Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter.
We'll study tonight verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 10, 1 to 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Father, we thank you for your word, that we might live by it and have peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is on the way from the Mount of Transfiguration, from the city in Antioch, Caesarea Philippi, where the disciples had professed faith in him, then the Transfiguration. He's headed towards the encounter with the cross, and along the way, he's teaching. I love the way it says it. "And he left there, went to the region, and the crowds gathered him again. As was his custom, he taught them." This is what we're supposed to do. We are to be teaching the Bible. The number one thing we do as a church is to teach. I often say, as a teaching elder, as a minister, one set apart for that, I'm to be teaching. And there's lots of things others can do, and there's lots of other things I do. But teaching the Word of God is what the church should be doing, and you have a constant emphasis. Now, we have an occasion here. It's the fourth time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is going to be tested. So this is what goes on. The Word of, we experience this. The Word of God goes forth, and everybody just goes, "Oh, thank you for teaching us the Word of God. Help us to..." No, that's not what they say. They argue with it, and they combat it. And here, there's a group of Pharisees there. Pharisees came up in order to test him, and they asked a question. Four times in the Gospel of Mark so far, Jesus is tested. This fourth time it's the Pharisees. The third time it was the Pharisees. The second time it was the Pharisees. The first time it was Satan. Now, we're supposed to, that's not insignificant. That's not a good statement about testing him. You know, it's one thing to ask honest questions of the Lord, to really doubt, to want to know, not to understand, and to plead to the Lord, "I don't understand how this works." It's another not to want it to, not to want to receive the Word, to try and trip up the Bible. Here they're trying to trip Jesus up, and that's what's going on in this occasion. Now, on this occasion, the way they're trying to trip him up was about divorce. The Pharisees had a dispute about among themselves. There were some Pharisees who said you could divorce. There were other Pharisees who said you couldn't. And so they're wanting to embroil him. In general, it's like politicians. The best way to get reelected as a politician is never to take a stand on anything. If you take a stand on something, you've just alienated somebody. And so Jesus wasn't that way. But they always wanted Jesus to take a divided issue so that they could alienate him and trip him up. And so on this occasion, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, before we look at what he says in answer to the question, let's just observe how Jesus functions. Because they ask him a question, and he have a characteristic answer here. If someone says to me, "What's the so-and-so about so, what's your opinion?" My answer is, my opinion doesn't matter anything. My opinion, my job is to teach the Bible's opinion. Now, Jesus is God, but his answer is, "What did Moses command you?" Jesus is not deferring to Moses personally. He's deferring to the Word of God. And we want to give answers. Well, what is the Bible? The Bible, what the Bible says is our view. I sometimes like to say, to be reformed. You know, we're reformed Christians. What does that mean? People say, oh, it means you believe in predestination. Well, we do believe in predestination, but that's not what it means that we're reformed. That we're reformed according to the Word of God. It means that I believe not what I think should be true, not what makes sense to me, not what I wish was true, but what the Bible says. What does Moses say? What does Paul say? What does John say? What does Jesus say? Is our answer. And so Jesus is constantly making appeal. Now that means what Jesus wants from us is to order our minds and our lives according to the Bible. Another thing I like to say is the way to be spiritual is to be biblical. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. We have kind of this, you know, you're biblical, I'm spiritual. No, 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 no. The Spirit wrote the Bible. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical, to think and feel and live in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. That's what Jesus is trying to inculcate. Also here, it's interesting, but I'll go on a little bit. And Jesus said to them, they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. That's their answer. And Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And he goes on. Now, that's interesting because not only must we appeal to the scriptures, we must interpret it correctly. They have a Bible verse. And Jesus says, you do, but you're interpreting it wrongly. You know, the Bible's not magic words. So if you get the right numbers at work, you get to understand it. And what they're doing is they're appealing to Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses regulates divorce. Moses does not prescribe divorce. They're doing divorce. And as a way of regulating sin, he established procedures. And you'll have a few times in Scripture where God will say, I don't want you to do this, but if you have, when you're doing it, don't do it this way. And there's a regulation of our, as Jesus says, of our hardness of heart, which means the context matters. You know, which is more significant in the teaching on marriage and divorce? Deuteronomy 24, the civil law, where Moses is regulating sin, or Genesis 2, the creation account where God is establishing and instituting it. We go, well, they're both biblical. Yeah, but they have context. Jesus says the Genesis 2 passage is to go to, you're not to justify your behavior on a place where God is regulating it because you're so hard-hearted. That's not where we get the answer to the question. We're going to get it from Genesis 2. But by the way, you know, the Reformed faith distinguishes within God's law between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Deuteronomy 24 is a civil law, and it's a good example there because the civil law, you know, the Bible, the one I use with my children is if a child rebukes a parent, let that child be stoned to death. I've never actually done it, but I said, you know what the Bible says about that? And I think that my failure to follow through on that thread has taken away the sting of the, I can have you take, but I also say, I can have you taken to the elder and have them stone you. And they say, yes, Dad, but you have to be willing to throw the first one. Well, that's true. And I'm not. But people go, why don't you do that? I thought the Bible was true. You're not doing that. Well, because it's a civil law. That was the regulations. You'll find them in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus concerning how the law applied to the it's like the zoning board of Israel to a certain extent. And the principles are true, but the civil law, the one they use today is the Bible says you're supposed to stone the homosexual. How come you don't think we should? Well, because we don't think that you're Old Testament Israel. That's why. We interpret the Bible in terms of its context, and the civil law embodies good principles, but you have to understand how those translate to a different situation. Now, whereas the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that's timeless, unchanging. When God writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger on stone, there's like something going on with that imagery. This is not like a provisional, situational deal. But Deuteronomy 24 is. And that's just, we have to understand how the scriptures work. It was the regulation of sin. And so Jesus is going to be biblical, but then he's going to want the Bible to be interpreted properly. I never resent as a minister someone saying, can you explain to me why that's the right interpretation? Because this whole idea people give, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Yeah, but not by handling it rightly. the Bible actually says things. It says them in context, and it has meaning. And it's not made of Jell-O, and you can just kind of make your little Jell-O that you want. That is not the way the Bible is. There is a right interpretation of it. But also, notice here, Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus understood their hearts, we are told. And he knew their attitude. You know, it's important for us to come to the Scriptures with the right interpretation. We've got to bring our right hearts to the Bible. We've got to be willing. But I'd be saying, Lord, teach us. Speak, O Lord. Your servant is listening. And that is what matters. And so oftentimes you have a duty to tell people what the Bible says, and you can tell they're not wanting you to say that. Well, this is not going to bear any good fruit. And so I have to be willing, and you have to be willing to let's be understanding in how we're interpreting it, but let's also have willing hearts. I remember Sinclair Ferguson, the very first theology class I had at seminary, he says the proper mode of theology is, the proper posture is on our knees, and the proper mode is repentance. We study theology, God and his ways, as an act of worship and with a readiness to be instructed. He says if we're not going to do this, all the highest learning in the world will only make us a menace. Unless we are doxological and repentant, we're to do it that way. Well, let's get to the meat of the question here. And what's interesting is they wanted to talk about divorce. Jesus wanted to talk about marriage. You know, there's a tendency in our society today, you get this on abortion. So there's a discussion about abortion and the pro-choice person, the pro-abortion person. What's the immediate argument they're going to make? I saw Ben Shapiro, and I like Ben Shapiro on these things, and he was as publicly speaking. And a woman, the first thing is, so you're going to force a rape victim to have a baby? And he says, oh, come on, you can do better than that. It's make her crippled and a cancer patient. And yeah, and so we're going to argue from an exception rather than arguing from the rule. And I think he's good when he says, well, let's first, I'm happy to deal with your exception. Once we've talked about the rule, what is a baby? What does it mean to take the life of a baby? We can't answer that issue. And you will find people will say to me, I've had family members. I remember my mother, before she was converted, she would say, our problem with you all is you think women aren't good enough to be ministers. This is before my mother was converted. And I would say, Mother, before we talk about that, there's no point talking to that unless we can talk about what the Bible is. See, the reason I'm going to answer your question based upon a conviction about what the Bible is. I'm not dodging the subject. I don't want to talk about that until we can talk about this. And what does the Scripture say? What is the Scripture? They want to talk about divorce. They want to do the exception, what we can get away with. What's the minimum we have to do? Jesus says, let's talk about the thing itself. Let's talk about what God has given. Let's talk about what God has ordained. That's the way we ought to talk as Christians. We ought to affirm as much as possible what the Bible says, and then we can apply it. And then the Bible will give us rules. And so Jesus is going to bring them back to the heart of the matter. I like to say, at the heart of what we want to talk about is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation of sin. Not that we don't talk about other things, but that's, if we're not right on that, we can't talk about those things. Jesus says, let's talk about what the Bible says about marriage. Here's what he says. In verses 6 to 9, this then becomes classic teaching, along with Matthew chapter 19, 1 to 11 or so. This is a key passage on the Bible's teaching of marriage. And Jesus says, quoting from Genesis 2, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Well, there's useful information. 2, not 18 genders. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, as we will often find, the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, whatnot, whoever, is going to answer these types of questions by the creative design of Genesis 2. Genesis 2 tells us, I wrote an article a few weeks ago about the Revoice conference in the PCA, where they're talking about homosexual identities and whatnot. And one of the arguments some of the people at this conference were making is that homosexual desire is rooted in creation, not the fall. It can be bad. There's nothing wrong about it itself. And so part of my article says, well, let's go to Genesis 2 and see if you have male-male dynamics going on there. No is the answer. It's not female-female. It's not male-male. It's male-female. Genesis 2 is where we're going to answer. It's God's design, and that's where Jesus goes. And he gives a definition here of marital stability. Jesus says, God, here's his point, God designed marriage to be indissoluble. It was intended to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman until one of them should die. What did we say if you were at or you saw the video of Judy and Jim? They asked me to use a certain form of vow, till the Lord takes one of us home. And so marriage, Jesus says, well, let's talk about what God desires, what God instituted. That marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and it's to be indissoluble. What God has joined together, let not man separate. So before we talk about, okay, well, how can we divorce, which is the question, he says, well, let's talk about how we cannot divorce. Let's talk about how we can fulfill God's commandments. Now, it is true that in Matthew 19:9, Jesus gives adultery as the ground of divorce. And I've heard people say, there are no exceptions to the rule that you're not to divorce. And my response is, when Jesus uses the word except, what follows constitutes an exception. And Jesus in Matthew 19 says, except in the case of porneia, which is adultery. And so if someone commits adultery in marriage, they don't have to divorce, but they are... That is a biblical ground of the victim to be divorced. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16 is the reference. I don't have time to go through it all right now. Paul says, now Jesus is in a situation where it's all believers, it's all Jews. Paul's now in Corinth. It's a mixed, he's talking to people who, Christians who are married to non-Christians. And he says, if you let a wife not leave her husband, let a husband not lead her wife, but if she does, let her remain unmarried. And so Paul says, this is now we're regulating. It's not the design, but there are situations where we will have, and it happens from time to time, where usually something profoundly unhealthy is going on. We don't see the grounds for divorce, but someone will be separated. It's not what we or anyone wants. And we'll go to that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. Well, if you can't live with your husband, then let's make it as temporary as possible, and you're not eligible for remarriage. That's what he says there. And then you have the abandonment clause. Let me just go to that real quickly. Since I'm going to talk about it, I might as well do it accurately. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 to 16. I'll race you. Here we go. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, as it is they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. That not enslaved is technical language saying they have the right of remarriage. They are not bound. So there's a second case where you have a believer with a non-believer, if the non-believer is not willing, then there's an actual abandonment. Now, what constitutes actual abandonment requires some discernment, no doubt. But so these are the Bible says only in the case of adultery, and then when you're married, then you have the if you're not living together, then you can't remarry, and they don't divorce. There's sometimes even semi-permanent separation, he'll say. And if you're married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever, and by the way, that he doesn't say to the believer, you can leave your unbeliever. He says that the unbeliever does. And so we admit that there are grounds for divorce. But here's the thing, Jesus says, let's live up to our calling. And I want to say to our generation of the church, you know, we're living in a society that's gone pretty soft on divorce. And in some ways, there is sensitivity. When I was a boy, nobody was divorced. I was probably like 1971. I was 11 years old, and somebody's wife, I was raised in the Army. In the Army, there was no divorce. And I remember we were at Fort Leavenworth, and a major's wife, I didn't know who she was, it was a major's wife, divorced her husband, and the whole community was just kind of staggered. It was just kind of a shock to the community. Now, I know that there was an insensitivity towards abuse in those times, but that was a healthier America. Let me quote J.C. Ryle. He says here, the nearer a nation's laws about marriage to the law of Christ, what God has joined together, let no one tear apart, the higher tone of that nation towards morality has always been. When we relax the institution of marriage, everything starts falling apart. Now, since marriage, I mean, you hear people say, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, no. Sometimes people say, you know, I know we're not supposed to have sex until marriage, but you know, he's committed to me, so you're married. No, he's committed to me. No. That's what marriage is. Biblical, that guy is not committed to you when you're in an unmarried state. And how many people learn that to their loss? When we have a high view of marriage, and when there's a healthy social expectation and an inward, I'm to work it out with my spouse. I'm to persevere. Many times as a pastor, I've had to say, sometimes with tears in my eyes, there's a reason why we said, till death do we part. Now, what did we mean? And I think we're living in a society that has such a low view of it that now in the church, marriage is starting to unravel. Well, as Jesus sees it, as the Bible sees it, the willingness and frankly the willingness based on a commitment to God's word, faithfulness to God, a sense of duty to God, to the vows that we made, to stick it out in a marriage. Now, there are exceptions. There's no doubt there are exceptions. But as a general rule, it's one of the most important things we as Christians can do in our generation. Our society doesn't really even believe any longer that you can have lifelong fidelity and a sexual union with another person. And we want to show them that there is the power of God, that God's design is good and wholesome. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It is if this scriptural design is overthrown, the result is moral, spiritual, psychological, and social chaos." Well, we're living in Exhibit A, are we not? And I want to say, here's Jesus' response. You want to talk about, hey, can we divorce? No. There's an answer to that question. But that's not God's design. God's design is we fulfill our marriage, and that we'd be willing to repent, that we'd be willing to work it out. Now, J.C. Ryle, writing 100 years ago, it's like actually 1890s, he had three tips for remaining married a long time, and I thought that was remarkably salient. First one is this, marry only in the Lord. And I would say, given the nature of marriage, let's ponder carefully who we marry. You know, marriage is not a private, romantic, emotional relationship only. It is that, but it is not that. And I have learned over the years that, you know, marrying someone your godly parents think is unwise almost invariably goes well or poorly. Poorly. In fact, I was talking to John Payne. We were talking about a particular situation. And he says, you know, Rick, isn't it funny? When we were young, we thought our parents were nuts. And as long as we loved, we could marry. Now that we're parents and if our college-age children, we think, you know, there's a number of considerations one needs to have when they marry. And that is certainly true, only in the Lord, and he means a functioning Christian. But I love his second point, don't expect too much in marriage. I love that. And he goes, you're married to a sinner. That is such valuable advice. You know, this person's not there to make you happy. He cannot make you happy. This person's not going to solve all your problems. People come to me in marital counseling, and they'll say, he's a nut job. Well, I already knew that. I didn't need to know how he is. I'd rather not learn all the little ways in which you women and we men are nut jobs. You married somebody who taps her finger too much. It drives you crazy. Or who is over anxious. Or who has a bad sense of humor. Or who, I don't know the way in which your husband or your wife is, in your words, a psycho. I just know that they're a human being. So don't expect them not to be a human being. I just love that advice. That's not putting marriage on a lower plane. It's being wise. Don't be shocked when there's things you got to work out. Don't be shocked if your wife seems difficult to you or your husband seems, you know, not to meet all your expectations. Let's be reasonable. You are marrying a sinner. But then the third one, let's mutually commit to sanctification in and through marriage. Let's marry only in the Lord with a functioning Christian. Let's be reasonable with one another, but then let's work on it. And let's have an ongoing discussion about how we can grow together. I thought that was good advice. Let me conclude by the disciples respond rather negatively. And in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. Now, what's funny is in the Matthew 19 version of it, what the disciple Matthew records, maybe he heard a couple of different disciples than Mark heard from Peter. In Matthew, they say, well, then why get married at all? Don't you love that logic? Well, if we can't divorce, why get married? That's a rationale many people have. It's kind of interesting that that's the way the disciples were. You mean we actually have to stick with her all of our lives? How can we do that? Now, here's what I love. It's clear that both to the Pharisees and to the disciples, Jesus is making them uncomfortable. We do know, in fact, by the way, the reason Moses was regulating divorce was because women were being treated. They were protecting the vulnerability of women. I think the church should protect the vulnerability of covenant women. There's something vulnerable about being marrying and taking on his name and leaving your parents and bearing his children. Women are vulnerable, and while women are there, they can be sinners too, and the church needs to hold them account. There needs to be a protectiveness to women in Deuteronomy 24, where Moses regulated marriage or divorce, what was a way of doing that. But here's Jesus, because he's in a time when in the time of Jesus' life, I mean, throughout the world, and also in Judaism, if your wife burned the toast, you could divorce her. I mean, that was the rule. And so he's being countercultural. And here's these chauvinistic, knuckleheaded disciples, that's not what they're not, the Bible's not chauvinistic, but they're knuckleheads. And they don't like it. Now, here's what people say today. Well, let's tone it down. Let's be pastoral about this. What Jesus should do now, he's annoyed them. He's made expectations on them that they don't think are reasonable. What he ought to do is he's going to kind of lower the situation. No. Here's Jesus' reply. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus never lowers the standards based upon our expectations. And by the way, what he's saying there is that we're not wrongfully to divorce. And if you wrongfully divorce and you remarry, you're committing adultery. And you go, but it's not the way it feels to me. Well, God doesn't change the standards based on how it feels to you or to me. Now, these sorts of sins can be forgiven, but they are what they are. It is what it is. And I think it's fascinating that Jesus does not. Yeah, I was having a conversation recently, and I know I'm a little over the whole. We're dealing with this issue, the whole same-sex attraction thing. And the question came up. I brought it up. We believe that if someone has homosexual desires, they should be told we love them and we're in a minute, we're not going to, you know, shame them. But they got to mortify those desires. That there, it's not okay to have an orientation towards something that the Bible forbids. And they said, no, but we can't teach that. I said, why can't we teach that? It's what the Bible says. What does Jesus say? What defiles a person is not what what's on them, but what comes out of their hearts. It's out of your heart. What's in the heart is actually more significant than the behavior. They're saying as long as you don't commit the behavior, it's fine to have the desire in your heart. I said, no, we all know that's not what the Bible says. And the guy said, if we teach that, it's going to hurt their feelings. I'm like, well, Jesus hurt people's feelings. And we want to do it in a loving and compassionate way. But I think it's fascinating when they're sitting there going, Jesus, you know, you're just not being realistic. And he goes, what you think is realistic is not significant to God in that respect. Now, we're going to be pastoral in our application, but I go back and if you read this, let's keep our marital vows. Let's love each other. Let's repent. Let's work it out. Let's be willing to talk. Maybe you need some help talking. Let's take that help. But if we can't love, if we can't be faithful in marriage, if we can't stay, now there are exceptions. I'm happy to deal with those exceptions. But as a rule, if we can't do this, what do we mean that we're the people of God? It's a big issue today, and Jesus is just not willing to let it go. Father, we pray your blessing. We thank you that all our sins are forgiven. We pray for those who struggle in all the ways I've talked about today. Help us to be merciful, but let us teach the truth as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.